Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 683, Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots that shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your scriptures, and we do thank you for the text before us this morning. Would you speak to us? Guide my lips, keep me from error. Fill us up with a knowledge of what you intend for us this morning from this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember we left off from last week that Judah had been given this great deliverance, twice told in last week's text. First tells it right out, and then a poem saying the same thing, a dramatic telling, if you will, leading up to a dramatic reversal, suddenly being saved from their enemies. And yet it was a sober deliverance, wasn't it? A sober deliverance, because there was destruction everywhere in the land of Judah. Their major cities have been wiped out. Their army was gone. People were slain. People had fled in shame and disgrace. And so as they were delivered from in the text it's saying they were going to be delivered, because it was looking ahead to what would happen in Hezekiah's day, and we'll come to that point in the storyline soon. But now from our vantage point, that's what happened. So as you're reading through this now retelling of the story in Isaiah's day, you're thinking, yes, yay, we're not dead. And yet, what's wrong with us? This is not the first deliverance. I dare say we're going to need another one soon. What's wrong with us? There's a longing for a deeper deliverance from the disciples, from Isaiah and from his disciples, right? And we can relate to that, because even in our own private and individual walks, let alone our corporate walk as a church or the church largely, we are plagued with these kinds of struggles and temptations. Apostle Paul says it aptly in Romans 7, 18 through 21, just a familiar passage to us. For he says there, "For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, you wouldn't even want to do the right thing without God's grace. But even with that, you find yourself constantly backing up again. I do the wrong thing again and again. And he says in verse 21, to sum it up, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And we say, along with the ancient Israelites, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? Why do we keep getting it wrong. That's why I entitled this sermon, Jesus is our Savior, not our life coach. I'm not suggesting that we don't learn things from God. Indeed, there's such a thing as being sanctified, and you do grow in Christ's likeness. No doubt about it. But when you're emphasizing one thing, it seems like you're then denying the other. I'm not denying the actual growth that comes in the Christian life. I'm just saying fundamentally, our justification, our being reckoned righteous, our being rescued, is far more fundamental. In fact, even in our sanctification, we can't do that alone either. In other words, he doesn't just say, zap us from afar and give us everything we need so that we can save ourselves. He's not coaching us to be our own saviors. He's snatching us out of the fire. Because apart from grace, we just keep doing the same wrong, dumb thing again and again and again and again and again and again. That's the setting that sets up our text for this morning. Jesus is now being talked about here in this text very clearly. It's from Isaiah's day, they're looking to a future king, right? A future king. We just read it. He shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. But that king, we know now from our vantage point, is Jesus. And we're going to really focus on this morning at the Savior. And why this is an apt moment for, in Isaiah's prophecies, and as he's laying these things out for us, it's an apt moment for it, because there's that longing, that deep longing for a complete, a deep soul-level reversal that saves us from our enemies that keep getting us in trouble. Our sin, death, the work of the devil, right? These are the enemies that we need our Savior to take on, and he has to take them on. Glory be to God, he has, and he will finally. We're going to focus on those two aspects. He has already, and he will finally. And then next week, as we look at a better or a greater exodus or return, we'll focus on that he is a Savior. He's currently a Savior. And we'll be zeroing in more on our current growth with his help, right? But it is God, make no mistake, and it is Jesus, our Savior, who did save us, is saving us, and will finally save us. But again, for this morning, we're going to focus on the past and the future. Okay. Cover this text first. The first two verses will be the first section. Jesus has what it takes. He has what it takes. And then the second part, which includes two stanzas, Jesus does what needs to be done. He has what it takes, and he does what needs to be done. Okay, first, he has what it takes. This is who he is, right? As it starts off in the first line of the first verse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, the stump means, like, there's been a humbling. There's been a destruction of Judah, but it's not dead. It's a living stump. This stump's still alive. There's a shoot coming out of it. And that shoot is the shoot of Jesse. And the very next line, he calls it a branch. And a branch from his roots, a branch from this root, this stump, this root of Jesse, shall bear fruit. There's this shoot coming out of a stump, or a branch breaking out from it, that is going to bear good fruit. Now, that's profoundly good news in the context, because Ahaz is the current king in view. So as you're thinking about this timeline and you're an Israelite, like, yeah, we need it better than Ahaz. And quite frankly, just to peek ahead, Hezekiah is a great king, but he's not exactly what we're looking for either. We'll get there when we get to that part of the story. We need a better deliverer. We need somebody that will be bearing good fruit, even better than Hezekiah. And certainly better than Ahaz. We need a better deliverer, one that will bear fruit. And why call him the shoot of Jesse? And Jesse had other sons, as you know, but when you say the shoot of Jesse, who are we talking about? David, right? David. It's like, I think perhaps it's lending us to sort of suggest that this is another David, which would be profoundly good news. I mean, Hezekiah was good, but it was David, with all his still blights and blunders, He was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? He was a manly follower of Christ, if you follow me. Like, he was not ashamed. Whatever else, you know, wherever you are and you're thinking of Charlie Kirk, one thing we really admire about him is his manliness in his Christianity. You might disagree with this or that or whatever, or maybe politics is something that you find difficult to wade into as he so vigorously did. But you do appreciate that he was unapologetic about being a Christian and kept coming back to that, kept coming back to the gospel, and without hesitation. And then when he disagreed with you, he did so out loud. Now, David was like that even more so, right? Because you remember he was coming and dancing before the ark as they're bringing it into Jerusalem. He's dancing with all his might. And his wife was embarrassed. And he says, you know, I'm going to dance even with more abandon, right? Like he's like, I'm doing the right thing. You need to get on board, right? And if you didn't, you ended up looking like the marginalized one, right? Because he was a man after God's own heart. He, with all his might, worshiped the Lord. And when he got into sin and he was confronted, he repented and threw himself on the mercy of God. He did things all in. Right? And so he was also blessed by God. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel and anointed, chosen by God. And it showed because God prospered him. And it wasn't easy. How many years was he waiting to be actually king after he was anointed? There was all that time with Saul chasing him and all of that. But nonetheless, everything he did pleased the people in a good way, in a godly way. So when he was king over the whole nation rejoiced, and the whole nation wanted to be better. They wanted to be better followers of Yahweh. So not only did he follow Yahweh with all his might, but he brought the whole nation along with him and ushered in this golden age, if you will, of the old covenant. So in promising another David, and there's several places that the prophets do this, and they speak about it, about that Jeremiah 39, Ezekiel 34, 23. I've noted them in my notes if you want to look them up later. But where they don't say a son of David, they just say David's coming. They're going to return to David. That's a prophetic way, a tool, a literary device to say it's going to be just like David, but actually, as it turns out, even better. Even better. Just like David was anointed with power, this coming shoot of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, is going to be what? He's going to have the spirit of Yahweh resting on him. Well, that idea is a sense in which that he's anointed with power, right? He's got God's blessing. He's choosing him, but he's also prospering him. It's like when the prophets were shown to be prophets because God didn't let one word fall to the ground of theirs, right? And when David was operating, everything he did seemed to be right. Everything seemed to work out the right way and point at the right thing. And this one that comes is going to be like that, but even more so. Listen to what he says. This spirit of the Lord is going to play out in three different ways. It's going to be the spirit of wisdom and understanding. So he's going to have God's own grasp of the situation. Do you ever get in situations where you feel like you don't have that at all? Like you walk in a situation like, there's a lot going on here. I don't have a handle on it. That happens a lot, doesn't it? Right? I don't have it. That's not going to be the case here with this one that's coming. And we know, who is this one? So I've already said it. This is Jesus. When Jesus showed up, he knew exactly what needed to be done. He went exactly where he's supposed to go. He spoke to exactly who he was supposed to speak to. His disciples, a lot of times, are like, I don't get what you're doing. But Jesus surely knew what he was doing. And he always grasped the situation. When they were trying to trap him in his words, he was never trapped, right? He was always five steps ahead of them. He knew what they were doing. He saw it instantly. He understood things with God's own understanding. We know this, not only is he God, but he also anointed with the Holy Spirit. This would be the anointing of Yahweh, I believe. As we talk about the three-in-one God, it always gets a little blurry there as we're referencing, is this the Holy Spirit? Well, yes. Is this the Spirit of Yahweh, the Father? Yes. Is this the Spirit of Jesus? Yes. Kind of hurts our brain a little bit. But nonetheless, in this prophecy, they're looking ahead to a one that was going to come that's going to be have this kind of grasp on the situation. God's own understanding of it, right? Wisdom means you know what the right choice is. Okay? Secondly, he's going to have the spirit of counsel and might. Now, a great king needs both those things. Counsel means you have all the information you need, and might means you have the power to pull it off. Right? You have God's counsel. When you have pictures of this in many places, one that immediately comes to mind is the Jacob's ladder, which is really probably a ziggurat sort of structure, you know, stepstone structure. And up and down are angels coming. And what was that signifying to the ancient world? That there are messengers going to the king back and forth to heaven, and he was well informed. He knew everything. He had the counsel of God. This one that was going to come, which we know is Jesus, he's going to have all the information he needs. He's going to be well informed, and he is not lacking in power and might. My goodness, he came back from the dead, did he not? Did he not defeat sin itself and death? Yes, he did. He's going to come with power and might. And so, just so he not only is going to know what the right thing to do was, he was going to have the ability to do it. Thirdly, he had the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I would sum this up this way. He knew what reality was. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Let me just look. There's so many different passages you go to this because the fear of the Lord is brought up frequently in the scriptures. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's take a peek at that. In Deuteronomy 10, and here Moses has summarized their coming from Mount Sinai and the fact that he interceded for them and God promised not to annihilate them for their sin, right? And that this is now what their instructions are, all right, from Moses. As he's retelling the story, Moses is in Deuteronomy. Verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" There's the phrase, to fear the Lord your God. Notice what that entails as we go on. To walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. It's like you, even what he's telling you to do is for your good, right? But there it is, as you think about a more robust understanding of what the fear of the Lord is. That's why Abraham, before Abimelech, Abimelech was warned in a dream not to touch his wife, Sarah, you know, and he said, "What have you done to me?" And Abraham said, "I was afraid. I thought there might not be fear of the Lord in this place." And that would translate into, they did whatever they wanted, and they might kill me and take my wife. Right? But if you have a fear of the Lord, then that translates into then keeping his rules, like you do the right thing. You don't do lawless things. And for Israel in particular, it was to do this with great zeal and love and joy, right? And so this spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, see how those ideas are not two separate ideas, those are interrelated ideas. He knows what's what in reality. He knows the way the world is. The world is the Lord's. Yahweh made it. He spoke it into existence. He sustains it. The fear of the Lord is reasonable. It's reality. And this one that would come, which we now know is Jesus, would understand that. He would see reality clearly. That's something we all are recovering from. We see more reality than we used to before we were saved, but we're still on a learning curve there. Notice how that he pivots from who Jesus is to what he does, and on this very point of the fear of the Lord. He pivots right on that idea as he goes into what he does. Look at verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's a little different, isn't it? He not only gets that this is God's world, he not only understands that that translates into obedience and love of God, but he does love God. He delights in God's, you know, in the fear of the Lord. He delights in it. This is a wondrous thing that God is who he is, and that this is his creation, and that we are part of it. His delight is the fear of the Lord. And so that then translates into then the action of doing the right thing, doesn't it? Doing the right thing. This fear of the Lord then is the basis for his righteous action, right? Since he sees the world accurately, sees God in the center of it, then he lives righteously. So it says, he follows that up with, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And in our culture, that would sound weird, right? Wait, how can you not judge by what your eyes see or what your ears hear? But this phrase comes up repeatedly in the scriptures. And think about it this way. It'll give you an easy handle on this phrase. When the Bible says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, we've heard that often enough to say, is that a good thing? No. Are they doing right? No. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the problem. They're seeing it from their own vantage point, and they're deciding truth for themselves. They're going their own way. That's a bad thing, not a good thing. That's the same idea here. This one that will be the shoot of Jesse, that will be this new David, that will be, in fact, as we've said, Jesus Christ our Savior. When he came, he didn't judge that way. He didn't just go his own way. When he said, Father, if you could take this cup from me, please take it, right? But not my will, but thine be done. See, Jesus is this perfectly. He doesn't just do his own private agenda. What would be convenient for him in the moment as a human being? He didn't do that. No, he did what was right. He knew it was right. And in that example, he marched off towards the cross. Because that's why he came. So this is pointing at Jesus' righteousness. He is that kind of thing. And this verse here, verse 3, is the basis of all the rest of his actions. This is who he is. He delights in the fear of the Lord positively and negatively. He doesn't judge by his own private judgments. He doesn't do that. So the rest of us do. That's not what he did. And that's not what he does as the perfect representative for the new human race. He does what's right. He did what's right, and he continues to do what's right. But notice, he executes then righteous judgment, which is needed, because this is the question which we'll be covering in a little more detail next Sunday morning with why is there so much evil in the world? That question, why is sadness and evil? Why? How can God put up with that? Well, he's not always going to, but it does demand action, doesn't it? And that is the action that he did bring and will bring. He did bring it and he will bring it. We'll focus more on what he did first. In the passage in Isaiah, remember, from where they're sitting in that moment in time, it's still future. So I don't want you to be confused by that. But I'm going to talk about it from our vantage point, which is past, because he has done this. Okay? They're looking ahead to Jesus Christ. We're looking back to Jesus' first advent here, okay? Verse 4. But with righteous judgment he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. When there's lawlessness, when there's no fear of God, the poor are the first to bear the brunt of it. Those who don't have any power to stand up for themselves always end up then getting abused. And it's no different today. When there's no fear of the Lord, then the poor get abused. But not so with this one that they said is going to come, and we're looking back, has come. When Jesus came, it wasn't so. And we know this from practical examples. Remember, I mean, just think of different ones that Jesus encountered. The woman at the well, how patient, how kind. Zacchaeus, the tax collector of all people. And yet, I'm going to go eat at your home. And just being around Jesus, being around this David-like character, Zacchaeus is like, if I have robbed anyone, I'm going to pay him back. And I'll pay him back double. And I'm going to, you know, give to the synagogue. Like he wants to make restitution immediately. He's overwhelmed by the presence of Christ's goodness. Now, this is the kindness that when Jesus bumps into poor sinners that reach out to him in faith, people that needed healing from demons, people that needed healings from sickness, people that were destitute. Jesus spoke a word, brought them to repentance. He was tender, right? It's tender. But he doesn't just judge with equity for the meek of the earth or the poor. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Similar to the language used in Revelation 19, where there's a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, a sword, and he's going to rule with an iron rod, right? But in both passages, here and there, there's judgment coming, as he says in the next line, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. He shall kill the wicked. Now, we need to pause there a minute here. First of all, that phrase, the breath of his lips, is very similar to the phrase used in Psalm 33:6, which says, by the word of Yahweh, that's all caps, Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. This idea is, this is the breath of the voice of God, the Creator, when he speaks, and it is. Now, let that sink in, because this is the word of Jesus while he's doing his public ministry. And people looked at him like he was crazy, but the reverse is true. It showed up when he spoke to the wind and the waves, right? Where he rebuked a sickness, and these things listened to him. But what Isaiah is prophesying here is that this one is going to have this very power of God. He's going to speak with the power of God, and he's going to, with the breath of his lips, he's going to pronounce judgment. He's going to pronounce judgment. And he does. So I mean, keep in mind that he has done this. Look, remember when he was talking to Nicodemus and about, you know, being born again? In John 3:16, one of the most famous verses. But let's not just stay at 16. Let's go 17 and 18, and we'll see verse 18 is the key one for us this morning. But I'll start at verse 16, familiar to you, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is Jesus speaking. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the decree of the Creator right there. He goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why he sent the Son, right? Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's a decree from Jesus, the Creator God. Whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him and follows him, he is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's also a decree. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus are already condemned. What is he doing? With the breath of his lips, he's judging the world. That's what he's doing. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, he's condemned already. These are not guilty, and these are guilty. And, I have printed in, if you happen to pick up the notes, you can just follow along and listen too. But a couple little statements from, statement number 17 and 18 of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1833. But it's an example, these things were common in many confessions of faith, but here's one that's short and simple. And I've cited it because I want you to realize who the wicked are biblically and who the righteous are biblically. Right? Now, especially the righteous. Of the righteous and the wicked, it says in this statement, in this paragraph, we believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. That such only as through faith are justified. Now, remember what justified means. It means now you're not guilty. So in other words, you're righteous. So only those through faith are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. And sanctified by the Spirit of God. That means we're being made more into his likeness. We're growing in Christ's likeness. But both justification being reckoned holy, reckoned righteous, and being in space and time being made more and more righteous, both of those are through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly right biblically. It's exactly right. The righteous are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Hard stop, right? It says, now it goes on to talk about the wicked. So only these sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in his esteem, in God's estimation, if you will. While all such as continue in impenitence, now that's a, I don't use it that word that much, but it's not that confusing, you don't repent, right? You don't confess your sins. In impenitence, in unbelief, are in his sight wicked and under the curse. And this distinction holds among men both in and after death. So the wicked are those who remain wicked because they refuse, like it says in John 3:18, they refuse to believe and follow Jesus Christ. Because they have no faith in Jesus Christ, then just remain wicked. But the amazing thing is, the amazing grace is that through faith in Jesus Christ, now we who were wicked are reckoned righteous and being made righteous, all by the power of God. Right? And the follow-up statement is then why this is so crucial, because talking about the world to come, in the next paragraph, should be 18, it says 2, of the world to come, we believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on the principles of righteousness. This is what our passage is talking about Jesus will be. He is the righteous judge. He will help the poor. It reminds me of the first few Beatitudes, the blessings, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for it because you don't have it, right? You hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You will receive it. You will get it, right? If you want to think about sanctification from the John 3 passage, go to verse 20, the very next verse. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Who's the light? Jesus is, right? The truth is Jesus. The light is Jesus. So he doesn't do that lest his work should be exposed. I'm doing my own thing on my own strength for my own purposes, and I don't want that to be exposed. But go on to verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen, get this, that his works have been carried out in God. Right? This is God's work. And I want everybody to see. I want you to see Saint Steve, because it wasn't my work. It was his work. If there's anything to commend about me, I assure you it didn't come from me. And we all know our heart. We all know that this is true. Every genuine believer is sitting there going, why do I get included in the kingdom? I'm a wreck. I'm like the people of Israel in Isaiah's time going, what's wrong with us? Why do we keep going our own way? And I said, Lord, Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? We get that. And the answer? Right here in our prophecy. Glory be to God. Christ Jesus, right? Christ Jesus, he's the one. He's the fruit of Jesse, or the shoot that came from the stump of Jesse that bears much fruit. He bears much fruit. He is the perfect man. He is the perfect humanity. And we now, by grace, through faith, are just attached to him. And we're part of a new human race. Jesus at the root of it. His now fruit getting into our souls bit by bit. And we see it happening. I used to be a lot worse. And so did you. Glory be to God. We're not standing still. We'll look at that process more next week. We talk about the exodus, that greater exodus that Jesus is bringing about even now in our time. But for now, let's just land hard on verse 5 of the prophecy. He says about this one, this righteous one, who is going to judge justly. He's going to judge for the poor, and he's also going to judge the wicked, be a rod of iron coming out of his mouth. But verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Well, that's just imagery here, saying he's clothed this way. When you say, if you're clothed in righteousness, it means you're righteous, right? But he's saying he's not only wearing the belt of righteousness, he's got this belt of faithfulness. And that's the thing that makes it just doubly miraculous. Not only does he always do the right thing, but he's promised to rescue his people. And he will righteously keep that promise. He will righteous, in every way you can think of righteously, he will be righteous in keeping that promise. And how does he do it? Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus is God and he is man all at the same time. He is God so that he himself absorbs the penalty for us. He's the one that's owed, right? And instead of having us pay it, he pays it. But he couldn't pay it if he wasn't one of us, so he became one of us. But he couldn't be another sinner, so he was born of the Virgin Mary, as we're about to celebrate this coming Christmas season. He is now a new humanity, like us in every way except without sin. He is sinless, and he lived it sinlessly. And he achieved for us what we cannot achieve for ourselves. That's why we have a Savior and not a life coach. Fundamentally, we have a Savior. You've heard probably the expression, the good news of Jesus Christ is good news, not good advice. There comes good advice eventually, but fundamentally it's good news. It's what he's done. It's who he is. He is who we ought to be. We keep doing the same wrong thing over and over again, and we think, what's wrong with me? What are we to do? I'll tell you, we're to do nothing. He's got to come. He's got to snatch us out of the flames. Without that, there is nothing we can do. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ came and snatched his people out of the flames, even as he's doing right now. He is righteousness and he is faithfulness. He is both those things. Glory be to God. Now we pivot, seems suddenly, but logically it makes sense, right? If he is empowered by the Spirit of the living God, and he is, so that he then deals with our sinful fallen state, which he does, and he has done profoundly at the cross, past tense. He is doing it, he'll finally do it too, focused on past tense, right? Then what he has achieved for us is what we get a vision of in these next few verses. Why we bemoan on the one hand, longing not to be wicked anymore. Like we bemoan it. Why do I keep doing this over and over again? Then pivots and turns to what I really long for is a peace that will go down deep and that will last. And I want to give you a handle to these verses before we read them that I hope will be helpful to you. As we think about what he will finally do. He's talking about animals here. There's a child in there, a couple places, child, but and is he really talking about animals? I would say yes and no. In the same way that you have in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about the law of Moses, he says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And he goes on to argue, is it for oxen that God is concerned? And he says, doesn't he not certainly speak for our sake? Why has he got you this law about oxen? You shouldn't muzzle them. Now, literally, you shouldn't muzzle them when you're having them tread out the grain. They're working. It's right to let them share in the profit, so to speak, right? But why treat your animals that way? Is it just for oxen that he's cared about? No, Paul says, no, of course not. He cares about human beings, so that in the context, he's telling you, pay the people that work for the Lord in your midst, right? That's what he's telling them. It's written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope. So not just the ox, but the plowman. The plowman should also plow doing it in hope to gaining from the work, right? When you do the work, you should get the rewards. That's the point. That includes animals. Literally includes animals, but isn't aimed at animals. It's aimed at us. It's aimed to teach us something. So as we look at this, I think it's right to think that, well, in eternity, will it be something like this? Yes, something like this. But he's teaching us this, he's given us this picture so that we'll learn something. What should we learn? Let's look at it. Verse 6. There will be peace between predator and prey. That's my own summary. Peace between predator and prey. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Right? Wolf's the predator, the lamb's the prey. But they're going to live together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. You see the pairing there. Goat would be the prey and the leopard would be the predator. But they're going to lie down together. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. Well, that doesn't happen today. I assure you, if you had a lion and a fattened calf, you wouldn't have a little child, a little toddler leading them. That's not what you're going to do today. But in this day, see, this is a future day. This is casting vision for what's coming. Because Jesus has dealt with sin, the age-old question, how can God put up with all this sin? It won't always be so, is the answer. It won't always be so. He's fundamentally dealt with it. Next week we'll talk about how he is dealing with it, but here is talking about after having finally dealt with it, this is what it's going to be like. Predator and prey can sleep together, and a child can lead them. Why? Because it's utterly safe, right? Verse 7, this is a peace, I'll call it a peace-promoting diet, right? A peace-promoting diet. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So since they're grazing and eating the grass, they're not a danger to each other. There's a fundamental shift here in their nature from being wild animals to being peaceful animals, right? And then verse 8, and no more enmity between the seeds. I said it that way on purpose because I think the allusion here is to Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 in the cursing. Now, maybe I'm not 100%, so I don't want to oversell it. But you remember the curse of the serpent was the first gospel promise. What was the curse to the serpent? I'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and between you, the serpent, between her offspring and your offspring, right? So with that in mind, when you read this, the nursing child, seed of the woman, shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand, so a very young child, shall put his hand on the adder's den. It evokes an image of a mother with her child, and this child then is in no danger from these two kinds of snakes. Right? So it seems to me like an allusion to that, right? Especially as we think of these pictures, this is trying to communicate something to an Israelite, right? And what is it communicating? There's peace. There's peace. And the final stanza is just flat out saying it and why it's so. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that great? That's the peace that's coming. Right? So this morning, as we look back at Jesus, the righteous one, who judged for the poor, those who turned in faith to him, right? And will judge the wicked and destroy them by the rod of his mouth. And he's actually already done it. It's already declared. It's been decreed. Both the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy, as well as the destruction of those who will not come. Jesus has decreed it. It's past tense. Has been done. And because of that, this future, it's secure, right? It's secure. I do think that this poem interacts with the next two poems that we'll look at next week. The next two poems, short little poems, where there's unity in Israel, there's defeat of enemies, and then there's an influx of nations that he's talked about in other passages already. And that overlaps with this picture we have here. That what's happening in this great exodus that's coming is going to culminate in this picture right here. Things sometimes work out well for us here for a season. Sometimes they go terribly wrong. Usually it's a little bit of both. But as Christians, this is our hope. This is our hope. And it's secure. Why? Because we have a Savior. Period. Hard stop. We have the Mighty One. We have the promised shoot from the stump of Jesse. This branch that has borne much fruit, including us. We're part of that story. This is our future. Let's pray. Indeed, I pray that this longing for peace would stir in our hearts and that we would strive to enter that rest. And that we would, with great confidence, draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our help. We just have so many times of need. Even today, some people might be just teetering today. Sometimes it's so hard to have eyes to see and ears that hear. Help us. Fill us up. Root our faith in the root of Jesse. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.